So Daniel chapter 11, and this chapter contains one of the most detailed fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. It's like predicting history of about 375 years with just amazing accuracy. It's so cool. Tonight, if you haven't read this, or even if you have read this, this is just amazing. It's even prophecies about the future. So for those of you who say, well, I don't like history, and I tell you, these things are amazing. And it's also just an affirmation about the future, prophecies about the future. It's so specific, like I've said to you before, that so many critics have actually said it's impossible. Those people who deny the supernatural revelation, they say it's even impossible. They insist that it must be history and not prophecy, because they say there's no way that someone could write this detail about something without seeing it. And many critics and skeptics claim that Daniel was only written 166 BC. It's interesting to me because if you know the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it includes the book of Daniel. It was translated between 300 and 200 BC. So how could this book already be translated from the original if the original didn't exist at that stage? So it's just interesting things like that. Another interesting fact is the fact that when Alexander the Great came into the city of Jerusalem, the priest showed him this prophecy. So even, I mean, it's attested in secular history too. He came into Jerusalem 332 BC, and they said to him, look, this, and he was amazed at this. And so remember further that, you know, as we look at these things, Daniel 10:14 last week, the angel said, especially this last prophecy, he says, the vision concerns Israel. He says, your people. The second thing he says, it will happen in the latter days. And the vision is for many days in the future. So just take that into consideration as we go through this prophecy tonight, that it's for Israel and it's for the latter days specifically. So tonight, if you're taking note, the key to the latter days. And the first thing we want to look at is the Greek Empire. So if you didn't know anything about the Greek Empire before Daniel, then you know a lot now. So chapter 11, verse 1. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Remember, this is running straight now from the chapter of last week. So here the angel is speaking. And he says, I stood and I strengthened him. He's speaking about Darius. So we said last week, 538 BC, Darius was the viceroy in Babylon during the reign of Cyrus II or Cyrus the Great. And the angel said, I was strengthening him during this time. Verse 2, and now I tell you the truth. Isn't it great? The Bible always tells us the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So now we see three kings that he speaks about that will follow Darius. And I tell you, these prophecies are amazingly specific. First, we know the three kings. The first one was Cambyses, the second, 530 to 521 BC. The second was a guy called Smerdis. He only ruled sometime in 521 BC for a very short time. Some people say he was an imposter. And then we get the third one is Darius the First, 521 to 485 BC. So these three kings to follow him. And he says the fourth will be far richer than them all. The fourth one coming on the scene is Xerxes the First. He ruled from 486 to 465 BC, and he is most probably the same guy that the Bible refers to as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. For those of you who read that story, who know that story, who love that story, this is the same King Xerxes. He was the fourth, he was strong, he was rich, he excelled in his wealth and his power. And it says that this king, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. And so it's exactly what happened. He tried to invade all of Greece in 480 BC, the whole of it. Under both the Persian and the Greek empires, you know, he went in to try and take them over, but he was not successful. But under both these empires, the Persian and the Greek, think about it, there were attempts to wipe out God's people. The one I've just told you about in Esther's time, Haman. In the Persian Empire, under Xerxes, he tried to destroy the Jewish people. In the Greek Empire, Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes tried to wipe out the Jews during his reign. And we'll look at that in much more detail just now. Then in verse 3, and then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and who do according to his will. So that's Alexander the Great. a mighty king. After the Medo-Persian Empire has now fallen, then 334 BC, Alexander the Great, Greece, he will invade. And although he's been given us this before, first time he just mentioned it, the second time a bit more detail. Now he goes into a lot of detail in this third prophecy. And it's probably like Daniel was praying as he was seeking the Lord. Lord, tell me more. Lord, I need more understanding. And this is, you know, what the angel told him. So verse 4, he says, and when he had arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So we know that's exactly what happened. We talked about this before. He died when he was 32 years old. After his death, four main generals eventually controlled the Greek empire that used to belong to him. We spoke about that in Daniel chapter 8. But not according to his dominion. It says, not among his posterity nor his dominion. So none of his descendants took over the posterity. No one succeeded him. His kingdom shall be uprooted, and even for others beside these. And so it's interesting now that as he goes on, the rest of this prophecy, now he focuses on two kingdoms. In this four parts that the empire broke up into, you know, there's a north and a south and an east and a west. He just focuses now on the north and the south. And for the main reason is, they are both sides of Israel. Because the Bible we find is always very focused on the nation of Israel, very focused on Jesus Christ. And so it only speaks about those things now that relates to God's nation, because it's given for Israel, this prophecy. And so the north and the south relate to Israel. They constantly fought over the promised land for hundreds of years. And so that's what we're talking about. So now number two, if you're taking note, the big section in the middle, the northern and the southern kingdoms. So he says in verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So now he speaks about Ptolemy the first of Egypt. And I must say, it's going to get a bit technical, so just listen, because it's a lot of things. You don't have to remember all these things, but he's speaking about the king of the south, the king of Egypt. His name was Ptolemy the first, and one of his princes was Seleucus Nicator. He was probably, if you remember, he was one of the generals initially under Alexander, who was one of the four who went out. But the other general, Antoninus, he became really strong at this time. He's always almost the strongest successor. And then at that time, this Seleucus, he fled to go to Egypt. And then as he fled to go to Egypt, he became Ptolemy's admiral of his army. So he was actually serving under Ptolemy, although he was one of the successors. And eventually he rose to power. He established the Seleucid Empire that we talked about before. Then he defeated Antoninus with the others, and he became the ruler of Syria. And then from this point on, he's going to be talking about the north and the south. So the Seleucid Empire is the empire in the north of this guy, Seleucus Nicator, or Seleucus the First. And he became more powerful eventually than the south, than the Egypt is the nation in the south. So it's the north of Israel, the south of Israel. That's what he's referring to the whole time. And so right in the middle ground between Syria and Egypt, you find Israel. You see, that's the whole point. And it says, he shall gain power over him and have dominion. So the stronger of the two always had the Holy Land. It's been like that. And the dynasties of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they fought for 130 years about this area. And they fought with each other the whole time. We're going to get into it just now. And verse 6 says, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Do you understand this? It's sort of like, it's just crazy. But the thing is, if you actually look at these things, it's amazing to me that God would go into so much details about something that was hundreds of years in the future. Eventually, these two would be joined in marriage to try and form alliance, the north and the south. They're like, okay, you know, let's try and put the bad blood behind us and let's just get married here. So he gives his daughter, this was fulfilled, this prophecy, when this daughter, Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy the second. So now we're ready to the second guy. He's moving quite rapidly, but it's still the north and the south. So Ptolemy is the king in the south, the king of Egypt, it's the second one, and he's had a daughter, Berenice. So this was fulfilled when she was given in marriage to Antiochus II, or Antiochus Theos. He was of the Seleucids, and a huge dowry came with her, so it was really a deal for him, for his kingdom, and to try and patch these things up. But there was a problem, because, you know, he had a wife. So he had a wife called Laodice, and so when he thought this is a really good deal to do, so let's do it. So he banned his wife, Laodice. He put her out and he banned her to Ephesus. So, you know, you can imagine, women scorned. And you're going to see that just now. Okay, and so this was fulfilled when she was given. And it says, she shall not retain power, neither he nor his authority shall stand. So the peace didn't last. There was a peace for a short time until Ptolemy II, or Ptolemy Philadelphus, he died. And before Berenice came, Antiochus II, he was already married, like I say, to Laodice, and he exiled her. So what happened then is Ptolemy II only ruled for another 2 years. So it didn't last very long. So as soon as he died, he's like, no, I want my wife back. So he put Berenice out. Now he tried to get Laodice back. She came back. You know, like I said, a woman's corn. She didn't trust him anymore. So what did she do? She poisoned him. So she killed him. This is like this crazy story. Also, after she poisoned him, she killed Berenice and her son. So that's obviously what they did in those days. As soon as you come into power, you kill all the other people. Then Laodice set her son, Seleucus II, on the throne of the Syrian dominion. So I know this doesn't have to make total sense to you. It's a crazy story. The amazing thing about this is it foretold the details like this 300 years in advance. And so when historians look at this, they're like, there's no way. I mean, you're going to see the details we get into. It's like, you know, all these things as it takes place. Verse 7, he says, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army into the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. So a branch of her. So Ptolemy III was Berenice's brother. He's a branch of her. Avenging the murder of his sister, Ptolemy III, he invaded Syria and he humbled then Seleucus II, because he thought, I'm going to retaliate now, I'm going to avenge my sister. And he says, he shall come with the army, he shall enter the fortress of the king of the north and prevail. Exactly what happened. Verse 8, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. Isn't that sad when your gods can get stolen or carried away? You know, you should always make sure that you serve the true God who's immovable, you know. And imagine, like, oh, what are we going to do now? My gods were stolen, you know. That's as crazy as it was. So they took their gods. It says their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. See, a lot of details that you almost think, like, why so much details? But God was trying to prove the fact that he gave this as a prophecy such a long time ago. Because why? This proves the authority of Scripture. It proves that Scripture is above any other book. It's absolutely, completely true, because God knows these things beforehand. So Ptolemy III lived 4 years longer than Seleucus II. And he continued more years than the king of the north, exactly as he said. And then verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So now the sons, the northern king, Seleucus II, he had two sons, Seleucus III and also Antiochus III. And so they would continue this battle of him. And so Antiochus III eventually succeeded his brother. He conquered the Holy Land. He took from the Ptolemies everything. And then we read in verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with a rage and go out to fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of the enemy. So Ptolemy the fourth now, he reacted against Antiochus again. You can see these two, the north and the south. It's like the red king and the blue king kind of thing. And they just fight each other the whole time. And the whole thing happens all around Israel, through Israel, and for these things. And this is what God said beforehand. Verse 12, when he was taken away, the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he will be cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So he didn't succeed. Antiochus III, the guy who finally succeeded, he was defeated at the Battle of Raphia, And he was forced to give the land, the Holy Land, back to Ptolemy the Fourth. So now again, the king of the south has access to the Holy Land. So, you know, they're fighting for this thing the whole time. Verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So again, this will happen later. Antiochus the Third is also called Antiochus the Great or Antiochus Megas. He was the sixth ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And here the angel told Daniel to write this down, that he would retaliate, he would defeat the king of the south in an extended siege, and this victory would give him the north again, that dominion over the Holy Land. Verse 14. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people, and your people we know as Israel, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. So the Jews, we know, living in the Holy Land, they resented the Ptolemies. They couldn't handle the king of the south. They didn't like him. And so they saw Antiochus the Third now as sort of like a, you know, find someone could come and help them. And he defeated the king of the south. And then in verse 15, we read, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take the fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in a glorious land with destruction of his power. So this is Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus Megas, and he will do his own thing. Because he came, he just invaded Egypt again, gaining final control over the armies of Ptolemy the Fifth, and over the Holy Land. And it says, he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction. So like I said, initially the Jews welcomed this Antiochus the Third. They saw him as a liberator from the Egyptians, from the Ptolemies, but he turned on them in destruction. And so it's sad in a sense that Israel is the whole time, I mean even today, it's in the middle of this whole thing. This battle that's going on, they are always in the middle of it all, the epicenter. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. So Israel suffered a lot, but it says he shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy it. So this was fulfilled when Antiochus III gave his daughter Cleopatra the First, not the Cleopatra that we all know about. She was Cleopatra, I think, the seventh, like 100 years later, but this was Cleopatra the First, the daughter of Antiochus III, he gave her to marry to Ptolemy the Fifth, Ptolemy Epiphanes of Egypt. And he was hoping, obviously, to make a permanent deal here. It's like, if my daughter can be married there, I can have some influence and I can get these things done. He actually wanted to control Egypt in the long run, but the plan didn't succeed because Cleopatra, she was loyal to her husband. She loved her husband and she turned against her father. So the whole plan backfired. You know, you should have just read this chapter in the Bible. If you read this chapter in the Bible, you should have known never to give his daughter to this guy, you know. But obviously he didn't do that. His plan backfired. And that's the amazing thing. Because in these days, you could actually read these things that was going to happen. Isn't it amazing? Just like it is for us today, the future is here. These guys like Alexander, like I said, when he came in, they showed him, it's like, whoa, this is amazing. It's speaking about me. So many people, Cyrus, you know, so many people, the Bible spoke so specifically of them. And so if this guy, you know, he took the Bible, he would have known what would have happened. Verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So Antiochus the Third, then turning to Asia Minor and to Greece. It's actually a long story. I mean, this is the super quick version, but Hannibal, one of the generals, you know, of the Roman army that became a fugitive at the end of the day, he helped them. He helped Antiochus until he came and he ran up into the Romans itself. So he was planning to humiliate Greece, and instead he was humiliated himself by this Roman general, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, or whatever his name was. And then verse 19, then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So Antiochus III, you know, after turning to Asia Minor and Greece, and now he He returned home having lost all that he gained, and then as he got home, he died in an insurrection. So not really, you know, a great. I just think about the scripture in Proverbs 16, verse 18. It always says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, you know, you can see these guys, they are battling. It's all about them. They all want to do their own thing. At the end of the day, you know, even if they get away with it for a while, it's a reminder of us too in our country, the things that are going on. Pride comes before destruction. Eventually, pride will bring you down very low. And then verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes. There's always one of those. You know? On the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So it's amazing if you go read, I mean, in the history of the world empires, you know, secular history, you come up to these guys and you see all these things exactly like it said here in the Bible. It's really amazing. This is fulfilled in the brief reign of Seleucus the Fourth, the eldest son of Antiochus the Third. He sought to tax his dominion, including the Holy Land, because he wanted to increase the revenues and get money in. But within a few days, it says, he shall be destroyed, not in anger or battle. So Seleucus IV was assassinated, probably poisoned by this other guy, and eventually succeeded by his brother Antiochus the Fourth. And that's the big Antiochus that we all know about, Antiochus Epiphanes. So whether he killed his brother, whether he had him killed, or whether it was someone else, the thing is, this guy only lasted a very short time and then replaced or succeeded by his brother Antiochus the Fourth. Verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, that's him, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So very interesting. It says, it shall arise a vile person. This vile person is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. A vile, treacherous person. We read about him in Daniel chapter 8 because he's a type or a picture of the Antichrist. He was like a preview of what the Antichrist is finally going to be like, a very, very bad guy. And he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Isn't that interesting? Because being a perfect picture of the Antichrist, we've just been through Revelation. It's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to conquer through diplomacy. He's not going to come in and take over by force. He's going to do it by being nice. You know, and so here we see his preview doing exactly the same thing so many years before that. He didn't use terror to gain power. He used flattery, smooth promises, and intrigue. He flattered Eumenes, the king of Pergamos, and Attalus, his brother, as well as the Romans and Assyrians. He flattered everyone. And then in verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So it just happened like a flood. And when it says about the prince of the covenant, it's referring to the high priest in Jerusalem during this time. His name was Onias the Third, whom he actually had killed. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Acting deceitfully, does it sound familiar? Exactly like the Antichrist. He is the perfect picture for this guy. He would attempt a deceitful covenant with the southern king, but this would fail because it will end up in this great battle. Verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So, I mean, it goes into so much detail. Doesn't it just say this guy shows up at this time doing that? It actually says all the things that he will be doing, even the things that he won't be doing as his father. His fathers, they amassed the wealth for themselves. They just took everything. Well, this guy was distributing it to the people, to the troops, and to the people around. So he did something that his predecessors never did, because they just took the wealth for themselves, and he gave it out. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up into battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he pretended friendship and alliance with the south to catch them off guard. So, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes people pretend to be something just so they can get something, and he actually wanted to get them. But it says he will not stand. So despite the massive efforts, despite these epic battles, he could not stand. His army was swept away. And then in verse 26, Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So speaking about the treachery by his own counselors. All these historical facts, it's just amazing because it's exactly how it played out. Verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. I mean, that's a bad thing. And they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. Isn't it amazing? It's sort of the similar thing today. I mean, there's still not peace in the Middle East. There's still not peace in Jerusalem. People always sit around a table and they speak lies. It's amazing this mindset of those people that even though something is signed, you know, it doesn't mean it's final for them. You know, it's just still something that they can change. They are liars. So both Ptolemy the sixth and Antiochus Epiphanes, they were stopped by the Roman government and they were both liars. Even as they sat and talked together about these things, they were just liars at the table. Verse 28. So while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Now imagine as the angel is saying all these things to Daniel. The focus is Israel. The focus is the people of the Lord. And that's why he comes back the whole time to the holy covenant, and he comes back to the glorious land. So when he comes back, failing his invasion of Egypt, he returned home with only great plunder to soothe, you know, his wounded pride, because he was angry. He didn't do well in the battle. It didn't go as he wanted, so he was just angry. Then verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So this is amazing because he was actually seeking to invade Egypt again. He went again. And this time it says he will be grieved. He lost face big time, as you would put it. Because Egypt beat Antiochus with the help of Rome. Antiochus ended up under the dominion of Rome during this stage. He went out to conquer Egypt. It didn't work. Because isn't it amazing that they say all these ships from Cyprus? I mean, the Grecian, yes, the Greek Empire sort of existed. It wasn't a world empire at that stage. At the time this was written. I mean, they were around, but it was just, you knew about the people. But now he goes into so much detail. So the Roman navy actually blocked and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. These ships came and they stopped him. There was only one place he could go through, and they stopped him. And so they helped the Egyptians. And there was this Roman general, Gaius Pompilius Lianus or something. And he drew a circle in the dirt. Antiochus was standing there, and he said to him, you know, are you going to just leave peaceably, or what are you going to do? And he said, well, let me go think about it. And so he actually drew a circle around him in the sand. He says, you better decide before you leave the circle. And so he was threatening him. So Antiochus at this stage, you know, he was fearful. And so he surrendered, and he just submitted. And then he was actually under Rome. So even as he returned back now, not only was he, you know, ruling the top part, now he was a subject to Rome, which is really bad. So he returned in rage against the Holy Covenant to do damage, it says. So he returned, we spoke about this, he returned to Jerusalem and he was angry because he lost everything. All his plans failed, everything he wanted to do. And in 168 BC, he returned, remember, on the Sabbath. On a Sabbath, he came into Jerusalem and he just seized Jerusalem. He was angry. You know, so it's like beating the dog when you're angry at someone else. It's like he went into to do damage to the people of God. Verse 31. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So we get to this familiar story now. By this time you should know what he's speaking about. He went into the temple then. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, he spread his blood all over the temple, desecrating the whole temple. It says he will take away the daily sacrifices and place the abomination of desolation. So he actually set up an image of Zeus. We talked about this too, up there where the ark was supposed to stand. And it's an abomination, you know, which brought desolation because now the sacrificial system was stopped again. There was nothing they could do. Once there was this kind of desecration, they couldn't continue sacrificing. They couldn't. Everything was brought to a halt for the nation of Israel as far as they were concerned. And that's why it's the abomination of desolation. But this was, the picture of the ultimate abomination of desolation, which will come at the end time with the Antichrist. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's a good verse for you. Those who do wickedly, it's amazing to me, because when Antiochus Epiphanes turned on Jerusalem, the Jewish people were divided. They were not united as a front. They were divided. And so some forsook their covenant with God and they embraced the Greek culture, and others clung to God. So there was a split. Some of them wanted to be loyal to God. Others said, no, we'll just serve this guy. We'll accept the Greek culture and it's fine. But it says the people who know their God shall carry out great exploits. I want to encourage you by that. If you know your God, because this speaking about against all odds. I mean, all the odds were against it. This guy hated them. He was desecrating their temple, and still they stood up for God. So those who knew their God made a stand for righteousness in the face of this incredible persecution that was now coming upon them. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So in attack on Jerusalem, he killed like 80,000 Jews as he came in. He killed all these people. He took like 40,000 prisoners and he sold another 40,000 Jews into slavery. Some people said he killed in total like 100,000 Jews. He was, typical Antichrist. He also plundered the temple. He was robbing the temple of approximately, if you have to translate it into our money today, it's like 14 billion rand is what he took from the temple. He took everything. You could just imagine all the gold stuff they had, and it's like he took it all. And so verse 34, now when they fail, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them in the intrigue. So this is where Judas Maccabeus comes in. We spoke about that too. One of the priests, he led the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire in 167 to 160 BC. And so they were aided a little bit, but and many joined up with that. But then in verse 35, and some of those understanding shall fail to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it's still for the appointed time. This might give some insight to you too, because God allows the enemy. Obviously, the enemy was in charge of these things coming against the people of God. But God always gives him rope. He always gives him some leeway to do what he wants to do. And in this, God uses it for his purposes and for his glory. So it's amazing to me the way that it puts it there. Just, I want to read it to you again. Some of those of understanding shall fail to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end. So God allows this for their own good. Sometimes God allows things in our lives that is hard. It's difficult. It's not nice. We don't understand. God, what are you doing in my life? But God knows what he's doing, because he wants to refine you. He wants to purify you. He wants to make you white. And so sometimes God allows even these things to come and happen to his people because of his love for them. So after the victory, the Maccabees enter Jerusalem, like we said, in triumph. They ritually cleansed the temple, speaking about the purification. And they literally rebuilt the altar, reestablished the traditional Jewish worship in Jerusalem. And we also already said that's where Hanukkah, the Jewish feast of dedication, comes from. It commemorates the restoration of the Jewish worship. But he says, until the time of the end. So the terror could only last for as long as God has appointed it. This is very applicable in the day that we live in. These things that's ahead for us, it's going to happen. We don't know how long the church age is. But as soon as that, there's a appointed day where the last person is going to be saved. God already knows who it is. God already knows the situation. And that last person will be saved and Jesus Christ will come back for his church. And I just want you to be encouraged by the fact that these things, although it seems like the enemy is taking control, look at our country at this moment, things are going crazy. Still, God is allowing it for his purposes and his timing is perfect. Things will happen as he says. He says it's still for the appointed time. That's where, and so at verse 35 here, this is where the history part of this prophecy really ends. Because the appointed time is still in the future for us too. So now from the next verse, from verse 36, you can go into the third one, and we're going to be speaking about the latter kingdom now. Verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." So when it speaks about the king here, after it says it's for the appointed time, it speaks about the man of sin, it speaks about the beast, it speaks about the Antichrist. So there's a shift here from what was fulfilled in the Ptolemies and in the Seleucids to what is fulfilled in the Antichrist. Because he gets to the point of Antiochus Epiphanes and he sort of closes it there, and then he goes on with the Antichrist is going to come in the future. Because Daniel was told this revelation pertained to the latter days, Daniel 10 verse 14. And from Daniel 11:36, here it looks towards this final world dictator. It's sort of like a last days Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, "He shall exalt himself above every god," and all these blasphemies, we read all about that in the book of Revelation. "He shall do this until," it says, "wrath has been accomplished." So here we know he's not speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, because we know the time of wrath. The tribulation time is what it speaks about, where God's wrath is going to be poured out on a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And so until the end of the tribulation, the time of wrath, until wrath has been accomplished. So Jesus clearly said, remember, that the abomination of desolation, the ultimate abomination of desolation, is still in the future in Matthew 25 verse 15. He spoke about not as a past event, but as something that is coming in the future. So although there has been an abomination of desolation, which is just a preview of the actual one, Jesus spoke about it as the future. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 to 4, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's the difference here, because that verse lays it out for us. Antiochus Epiphanes put up an image of Zeus, not of himself. There's a difference. He put up an image of Zeus like the Greek gods to be worshipped, where the Antichrist is going to put up an image of himself as God to be worshipped. There's quite a difference in that. And he says, above every god. So Antiochus certainly did this in a general sense, but he kept the Greek religious traditions. He was still focusing on Zeus and on the pantheon of gods, where the Antichrist is going to focus on himself. And so this will be far more precisely fulfilled when the Antichrist sits as God in the temple of God. And I love this last part of verse 36. It says, "For what has been determined shall be done." You know, what God has spoken, it will happen. There's no ways about it. Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So again, I want to encourage you tonight, because in the times that we are living in, if God has said something, it will be. God never forgets. God never makes a mistake. If God has spoken, his word will always come to pass. Verse 37, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all." So he will serve the devil, we know that. And so it says there that he will not regard the desire of women. So based on this, some Bible teachers have suggested maybe the Antichrist will be homosexual. You know, that's a possibility, we don't know. Based on this, I do believe that the Antichrist, it says here, will be of some kind of Jewish descent, because it says he will neither regard the God of his fathers. So that might be that there's actually some Jewish descent in him. But a lot of people feel like he may be homosexual. Today's world we're living in, it's a very great possibility. I don't know, but I don't think that's what it's speaking about right here. Remember, for a moment again, he's speaking to the Jews. And if he's saying to the Jews of that day, as Daniel is writing it down, and he's saying to them, "He shall not regard the desire of women." What? Speaking to the Jews would be the desire of women. There was only one thing that every woman, every girl desired in that time, and that's to bear the Messiah. That's the desire of women. They wanted to bear the Messiah. They wanted to be the one to bring the Messiah into the world because they knew the Messiah was going to come. And so there was the single greatest desire of the Jewish woman in those days. And Antichrist will be viewed as Messiah during the tribulation time. Remember that. The first half of the tribulation time, at least, he will be viewed like that. And so he will not regard the desire of women. It's not like he will not desire women. It's he will not regard the desire of women. So he will not regard the Messiah. And in verse 38 there, it says, "But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses." That's a strong god. That's what it's speaking about. It speaks about a military force god. "And a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things." And we know who this god in actual fact is. It is Satan. It's the devil that will not only open up the doors for the Antichrist, that will not only lead and empower him, but will eventually actually dwell inside of the Antichrist. He will come and take up room in him. It also says there in verse 39, "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." So, because he will be empowered and eventually indwelt, he will be able to do all these things because the enemy is the one who has the power and the authority in this world, and he can give it to whomever he wants to. Then we get to verse 40. "At the time of the end," that's the time of the end, he says, "the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them." So the angel describing to Daniel the confederation of kings coming against this great leader, against the Antichrist at that time. We spoke about it. We've just been through the book of Revelation. At the time of the end, right at the end of the tribulation, what happens? We have what's called the Battle of Armageddon. As these armies come together actually to fight against the Antichrist, and just then Jesus Christ comes back, and they all turn their attention towards him to try and fight him. So the Battle of Armageddon will happen in the glorious land in Israel, as the attack will come from the south of Israel. That's what's south of Israel, but basically it will come from Africa's side. He mentions all these countries just now, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, and from the north, that may be Russia. So the north and the south, it always refers to the other sides of Israel. But prophetically speaking, I think it's very hard to say specifically it will be this nation or that nation. There's some things that we can assume from other scriptures. But the end will be marked by a great conflict, will be culminating in the world's armies gathering in Israel. And then verse 41, "He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." So this is also interesting to me because he tells you clearly that these countries will escape, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That's the area of Jordan. And we already know, because we've been through Revelation, what's going to happen in Jordan. Because remember, halfway through the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 12, we spoke about it. What will happen is the Antichrist will come against the nation of Israel and they will flee. Remember, they will first be, all these things will happen, and then they will flee, and they will probably flee to Petra in Jordan. So Jordan is not under the take of the Antichrist. So it's clearly put out there, which just fits in perfectly with what we've read in the book of Revelation. Verse 43, "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans, the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many." So here we see the north and the east. What is there? China and Russia. Two huge armies. And so he'll be disturbed because as he goes, then these armies will come against him initially in the Battle of Armageddon to fight against him. An angry mob of, like, we're talking about 200 million men armies. You know, it's like the kind of army that China possesses. Then verse 45, "And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." So they will meet in the valley of Megiddo, the final great world war, the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really a battle at all. They come for battle, and then they end up, Jesus comes back with the sword of his mouth. He destroys them, you know, with the brightness of his coming. And it says, he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So in the end, there's no hope for the Antichrist or for any of his followers. And now you may say, after this whole history lesson, you know, what does this all mean to me? Well, let me tell you, first of all, it's been prophetically spoken by God. And so up to verse 36, we get all these things that you can look up in any history book because it happened word for word as God prophesied it. So what's going to happen to the rest? The rest is also going to happen word for word just like God prophesied it. All these things that God wrote down. Now from verse 37 to verse 45, it's true. It will happen, and I believe soon and very soon. So, you know, if God can give the future in such clarity, just think for a moment how God knows you daily in the things that you do. It's amazing to me that God knows the beginning from the end. He sees all these things, how it plays out. He sees all the things that I mess up in my life. And God still loves me. It's just incredible. God has so much details about my life. He knows more about me and about you than you know about yourself. And still, God loves me. That's incredible. Because if you knew, I mean, if you knew me and you know what I'm going to do tomorrow and I'm probably going to mess up sometime and you knew I'm going to do this against you or whatever, and you know, you'd probably just end your friendship with me if you knew all these things in advance what I'm going to do. But God is just not like that. Me and John just spoke about it. God's grace is just so overwhelming and amazing that even though he knows all these things, he knows that we are dust. But that's why when Jesus came to die for our sins, he didn't just come to die for our sins in the past. He came to die for our sins. Because he knew who we are. He knew what we need. And so the thing about this chapter for me is just because of the intense accuracy. It just shows the absolute credibility of God's word. That's why you find if the secular people, you know, like on Wikipedia and stuff and all that, they try to be very vague because otherwise it's so clear that the Bible is true. And so they don't want that to come out. So the ways they put these things, they put it very vaguely. They give different names to people and things. This is very interesting. Just to try and almost obscure the fact, because otherwise this screams out, the Bible is true. I mean, if anyone reads this and you get this kind of clarity, if you tell someone you're going to do that and that's going to happen, and then this whole family drama is going to take place, you know, and it happens exactly like that, you're like, wow, you know, so that's exactly what God does. God knows these things in advance and he speaks it to us. So it gives us so much confidence that the word of God is true. Next week, we'll do the last part. We'll finish off this prophecy on the end times. But tonight is just, I know it's been a lot of history, it's been a lot of crazy names, but the fact is God knows. That's what we must understand. God is in control, and everything is an open book before him. So let us just take a moment and go to him and praise him.